And so I've called the message this morning, Radical Faith. And I believe that in our modern Western culture, there's a crisis of faith. And by a crisis of faith, I'm not referring to just the lack of belief. People who do not recognize Jesus as the Savior. But I'm talking about people who are born again Christians, those who have professed faith in Jesus Christ. And I think there's a crisis of faith in many of our lives. And sometimes there's a strong faith, a strong belief there. But other times it's a fleeting faith or a superficial faith where we will acknowledge something with our lips or with our theology. But in our daily walk or our daily lives, there's an absence of faith. Often we say that we have not because we ask not. And oftentimes when we ask, we don't ask in faith. And so maybe we don't have because we don't have faith. We would say intellectually that we believe, but in our hearts, we don't. If somebody comes up to you and they tell you that somebody has a certain form of cancer, and in our hearts we're thinking, uh-oh, well, they're done. They're doomed. Yet the God that we pray to, is He not the God that can do anything? In the Old Testament, really, we read, is there anything too difficult for God? It's a rhetorical question. There is nothing too difficult. Nothing. Is anything impossible with God? No. Next week, we're going to learn about the power of Jesus over death, that he raises someone who is dead back to life. We see this in Scripture. Not just here, but other times. And we read it and we say we believe those words. Then why, when we hear that somebody's sick or somebody has some other crisis in their life, do we have this, I'm going to call it a material instinct. By material, I'm referring to the philosophy of materialism, which is a non-supernatural view of reality. And that is, well, statistically, when we hear somebody has such and such, that means that they're going to die. And so we have this view of, well, yes, we can pray for them, but they're going to die anyways. But where's the faith? If God is able, then why, when we pray for that person, do we not pray with that sort of faith where we storm the throne of grace and we say, God, I know you can. I believe with my heart that you can. And so I will trust that you will. I mentioned some time ago about a friend of my sister. Somebody she works with, and she has a son that's a little bit younger than my niece, and they've become pretty good friends. And so we've gotten to know the family, because every time there's a birthday party or a special gathering, that family is there. So we've got to know them. We were praying for her husband. Her husband needed I believe it was a liver or kidney transplant, and got it. And we were like, praise the Lord for that. And then not that long ago, we were found out that their child was diagnosed with a certain type of leukemia. And it's not good. It's not good. Materialistically speaking, humanly speaking, it's not good. But if God can raise the dead, if He can create life, He can create the universe out of nothing, then when we pray for children such as Aiden, should we not pray with a bold, radical faith that says, God, this is nothing for you. This is nothing. And so, Lord, we ask. Scripture says that God can do beyond what you can even think or imagine. That's the God that we are praying to. But we have made God so small and weak and finite and feeble. Where is the faith? There's a crisis of faith. And maybe that's because we don't bear witness to the miraculous. Because we think that science can do everything, and so when the miraculous happens, we just say, wow, these things happen. Go to the third world, and you hear the reports. There are reports today, legitimate reports, of people being miraculously healed, people being raised from the dead. And you know what? It's the same God who's doing it. God is still at work. We have not because we ask not. We have not because we don't ask in faith. This morning, we're going to see about radical faith. And interesting in context, it's not a Jew who demonstrates this faith, but a Gentile. Jesus has come to preach to the house of Israel in particular as Messiah. And who is the one that demonstrates radical faith? An outsider. An outsider gets it. When Jesus had finished saying all this to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. So he's up on a mountain. He's on a plain portion of the mountain, giving this extended sermon. We don't know how long it was. Both Matthew and Luke are giving us abbreviated versions. Okay, Jesus isn't giving a 1 to 5 minute sermonette. This is something that may have went on for hours and hours and hours. So he comes down after giving it. The word finish means has this idea of he accomplished all that he set out to do. So when he had finished saying all of this to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. Capernaum is to the northwest of the Sea of Galilee. And so he's still ministering up in the northern part of Israel. Remember, Israel is broken into three sections at this time. To the north is Galilee, in the middle is Samaria, and to the south is Judea. So he is still up in Galilee, which is where he's from. Nazareth is in Galilee. And the big lake there, Lake Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee, to the north of it, northwest, he's in a town, a fishing community, Capernaum. There, a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. Remember, Matthew said that he was paralyzed, and basically he was seriously sick, terribly sick. Luke doesn't give us any details, basically just says he's about to die. He's terminal. Whatever he has is not important. The point that's important is he's going to die. If there's no intervention, he's going to die. And so because this centurion values highly, the word that's used here for value highly can have two connotations in the context. It can mean either he's a really, really a good servant, and therefore he's highly valued because of what he does, or it can have the idea of he's precious to him. There's an emotional tie. It could be both. We don't know for sure. He's highly valued, was sick and about to die. Now, a centurion was the head of a century. And a century, by its name, would mean 100. The Roman army was composed at this time of about 25 legions. A legion had somewhere between 5,000 and 6,000 soldiers. When Caesar Augustus came in, we had a shift from the Roman Republic to the Roman Empire under Caesar Augustus, Octavius. When he came in, he changed the military structure. The military before Caesar Augustus was one of conscription. Basically, every male over 19 would have to serve a term of at least 6 years in the military. When he came in, he wanted to make it a professional military, and so it wasn't conscription anymore. These were professional paid soldiers. And it was composed of, not in counting the auxiliary and special groups, of about 25 of these legions, 5,000 to 6,000 in each one. They were broken down into smaller sections, and one of the smaller sections had 100 or 80, we don't know. Most say because of the word centurion that it's 100, but in the authoritative Anchor Bible Dictionary, the writer on Roman military says the number actually was about 80. So we don't know. Anyways, according to the Roman historian, Sherwin White, he was a British Roman historian, and he tells us that it wasn't until Herod Agrippa I died in AD 44 that there was actual Roman military in Galilee, because it was a tetrarchy at the time. When Herod the Great died, his kingdom was divided up. In Judea, there was direct Roman rule. So through a governor or a prefect such as Pontius Pilate. Remember the dialogue at Jesus' trial? He's shipping him back and forth between Herod and Pilate. It's going back and forth because Israel was broken into different sections. The section where Galilee was, Herod Agrippa I was the tetrarch over it. Now, after 44, there would have been a Roman garrison there, but not at this time. So this centurion would have worked for Herod. He's almost like a mercenary. So he's a middle ranking as far as the grand scheme of the Roman military is concerned. Working, kind of being just paid by Herod Agrippa to be in charge of a group of soldiers. Maybe they're a mix between Roman and Jewish soldiers. That would have been, for instance, in charge of tariffs and taxes and that, people coming in and out and keeping the peace and so forth. But we know that these centurions, many of them are very well paid. Remember Jesus, John the Baptist earlier in Luke was telling the soldiers, saying, you know what, just take what you should get, because it could be a very lucrative profession. These people could make more than 10 times what the average soldier was making. Sometimes much more than that. So the centurion's very wealthy, and we're going to learn in a little bit in verse 5 the fact that he does have a lot of wealth. So his servant, the word servant here, there's a switch between words. There's one that's doulos, which can mean a slave or a bond servant. And later on, he uses the word pais, which more often than not means a child, a son or a daughter. And so some think that this is actually his own son, because in John, there's a similar story about the nobleman's son. But the word pais also means servant or slave. And the way that it's going back and forth, this is not his son, but somebody he owns. It's a servant or a slave. Was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus, heard about Jesus. He obviously hears he's a wonder worker. Even later on, Jewish tradition, the Talmud, that doesn't like Jesus, talks about him as leading the nation astray, acknowledges that he's a wonder worker. He's a miracle worker. Remember Nicodemus in John chapter 3? He comes up to Jesus and he says, we know you must be from God because of the things that you do. And so word has come to this Gentile. Okay, we find out later on he's not a Jew, he's a Gentile. About the power of Jesus to heal. Now, we've seen things already in Luke about his healing power. Remember, he heals a man with leprosy or some skin disease. And in the first century, they said that healing somebody of leprosy was the same difficulty as raising the dead. In other words, only God could do it. And Jesus does it. So this Jesus had this reputation that was spreading wildly. That's why everybody's bringing their sick to him. Asking him to come and heal his servant. Now, it says here that the centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders. The word elders here is the same term that can be used for the elders of Israel, meaning the members of the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court. These are actually local elders, which are probably more just older men in the community. There would have been at least 7 in number. That's the minimum in the Jewish tradition. And he sends some of them. We know from the Greek that not all of them are there, just a group of them go. So this guy has some leverage, and he's sending these Jews to go and try to get Jesus to come and do something for him. And we see in the way that they talk about it. So he sends some of the elders of the Jews. By the way, only Gentiles refer to Jews as the Jews. So this here is another indication. One, that the writer of this is a Gentile, Luke, and also that he's writing to Gentiles, Theophilus, and to others. So they go asking to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly. By the way, this is how we should pray. This is how we should pray. If it's that important to us, we should be pleading with God. Now, pleading does not mean that we're trying to manipulate God. It means that we're demonstrating to God that we're serious. This is why in the ancient world, people would tear their clothes. They would put a sackcloth and ashes on. Why people would fast. They're demonstrating to God in physical, tangible, symbolic ways that they're serious about what they're doing. And so we should be pleading with God, not trying to manipulate God. We can't manipulate God anyway, so why are you trying it? That becomes sin. Usually we say that when God responds to prayer, he gives us one of three answers. He says, yes, no, wait. I think there's another one, and that is the idea of God waiting to see if you're serious. I told you the story about George Mueller of Bristol, who started an orphanage, became very famous for his prayer life. He had a small group of acquaintances that he prayed for diligently for their salvation. And as the story goes, the last one got saved just before he died. It was something like 60 years that he had been praying for this person. I want to give you a challenge. This year we've talked about changing the culture of UBC to change it to a mission-driven church. The mission is going out and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ in word and in deed. So our verse, you know, about how can people get saved unless people go out and actually tell them about the gospel so that they can hear and know. This is my challenge. Go home, get a piece of paper, write down a minimum of 5 names of people that are dear to you that you would like to see get saved. Could be your husband, your wife, your children, your parents, your colleagues. Why I'm suggesting 5, it could be more, is that these are people that you're going to diligently pray for. So if you're not going to commit to praying by name for these, then don't write them down. But let us, and it may take 60 years, but begin now and take those 5 names and daily pray for their salvation and pray that God would give you an opportunity to share Christ with them and invite them out to church or to an event or something. But each one, 5 names. That's not hard, right? 5. Can you imagine if each one in this room, that through you, the Lord save 5 people? Can I get an amen? If one person saved this year, amen. But the challenge is, I was thinking about doing, a pastor told me about a one-to-one challenge. An easy way to double your church, right? Everyone bring out one person. Why one? Why not 5? Why not 10? If God gives us one, praise the Lord. But we have not because we ask not, and when we ask, we don't ask in faith. So when you pray for those people, believe that the Lord can save them. You think God's lying when he says that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? Do you think God doesn't want that person to be saved? Pray. Plead with God. And I know some of you have pleaded with your children and your spouses for years. But don't give up. Because no one is outside of the reach of God. And you know what? People can profess faith in Jesus until the last breath is removed from them. And so that's why we pray for Ken's dad and for his mom. The breath of life is still in them. It's not over. Jesus said to the man on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." It doesn't matter if you're saved on the last day of your life or near the beginning of your life. The point is that you're saved. Okay, back to the text. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. Now, I think they have an ulterior motive in this because it says, "This man deserves to have you do this." Now, it's not morally that he deserves it. It's because he has treated the nation of Israel well. Nobody deserves anything good from God. I've been trying to get this across to myself and to us as a congregation for a long time. Why do we expect anything good from God? Anything good is a blessing. It's grace. All we should expect from God is condemnation. But it's because he's gracious, loving, and merciful that he gives us good things. Good thing God doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. For who could stand? Remember Isaiah? All our good deeds are filthy rags before God. So they said, "This man deserves to have you do this." Why? Why does he deserve it? Because he loves our nation. In other words, he's kind to the nation of Israel. Commentators have likened it to this. Somebody goes, maybe as a missionary or for a job or something, they go to a foreign country and they grow to love the country. They go to love the culture and the people and they feel one with that. This is what this man has become. He's grown to love the Jewish people. He's grown to love the land of Israel. And he demonstrated because he has built our synagogue. Now, when we were talking some months back about the story of when Peter's mother-in-law gets sick, I told you that archaeologists are very, very sure that they've actually found Peter's home. The reason is they've dug up this area and they found that the Christians later on memorialized Peter's home, and there are things that they put on the walls and things. So they're very, very certain. It's not a metropolis. There's not tens of thousands of houses to choose from. They also found a synagogue, and they've dug it up, and you can go and visit it. It's a beautiful synagogue. But the problem is the synagogue dates from a few centuries after the time of Christ. Well, one Italian archaeologist one day was kind of noticing the foundation that there was two different colors and they didn't line up correctly. So they decided to take a little section to dig under the synagogue they found. And you know what they found under it? Another synagogue. This synagogue. You can go to Capernaum, tell whom in Israel today, and you can go and see this synagogue. And this man bought it. Now, he either bought it himself or he was the principal donator. But nonetheless, he gave a significant amount of money to have a synagogue. Now, it's the synagogue because a town this size would have one. You can go on the internet, you can find pictures of it and these sorts of things. It's kind of fascinating how archaeology just continues to find out that the Bible was right all along. Go and do some research on Jericho. Ah, Jericho, that never happened the way that the Bible says. Really? Guess what? It happened exactly as the Bible said. The walls came tumbling down. And there's all kinds of things. So this man deserves Jesus to come and heal him. Why? Because he's good to our nation and he built us a synagogue. Works. Works. Now Jesus could give them a theological lesson now about who's really worthy. And find out that none of us are. But Jesus in his mercy. By the way, Matthew has this the centurion going. But he's actually not. Luke makes it very clear that when the messengers show up. First this group and then a group of friends later on, that they speak in the first person. In other words, they represent this man. And so as they speak, it's as though the centurion himself is speaking. So they go, this man loves our nation, has built our synagogue. So Jesus went with them. Not because this man loves Israel, not because he built the synagogue, but because he's got a lesson in mind. Jesus does things for a reason, and it's to teach. They're teachable moments. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof." Now, in the Jewish oral tradition, so they're adding to the Mosaic law, a Gentile's home was unclean. A Jew going into the home would be ceremonially unclean. It'd be interesting to see if Jesus would have went in that house. Does Jesus care about the oral law? No, because that's man-made. Not supposed to touch a leper, right? What's Jesus do? Lays his hand on. Why? Jesus cannot become unclean. But everything Jesus touches becomes clean. Recognizing who Jesus is. This man learns. So it's probably not just this concept of Jesus entering into his house and being deemed unclean. I think Jesus would have felt the same way that, remember what Peter was taught? He has this vision of this menu appearing before him. He's told to kill and eat. "No, Lord, I won't do that. Those are unclean things. I've never ate that in my life. I'm not going to." And he's told to go to another centurion Gentile's home, Cornelius. So I think Jesus would have went into that home. But this man says, "Don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof." I think it's because he recognizes that Jesus is sent from God. Whatever his religious views are, we're not told whether he's a Jewish proselyte. This would mean he would do everything except circumcision. We don't know if he's a God-fearer, these sort of thing. It doesn't tell us. But he has some idea that Jesus is from God. Because again, he's probably thinking like Nicodemus. No one can do these things unless they're from God. So this man realizes that Jesus is serving God and therefore has authority from God. "I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you." Which tells us it's not about coming into his home, because he doesn't even think he's worthy enough to go out and see Jesus face to face. Now look at the faith, the radical faith. "But say the word, and my servant will be healed." You don't need to come in and perform all these rituals and tricks and these sorts of things to try to rouse God. Remember the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal? And they're cutting themselves and doing these funny dances and all this stuff. And Elijah's saying, "Louder, louder, maybe he's sleeping, he can't hear you." Don't need any of that. What's time and space to God? But this man's faith is, he says, "Just say the word and my servant will be healed." For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does. He's not comparing himself to Jesus. He's elevating Jesus. He's saying, I understand as one who is under authority and has authority what happens. He understands that Jesus is under the authority of God himself. And therefore, if Jesus commands that the sickness leave. It will obey his word. And we see Jesus' powerful word. He's out and a storm breaks up and he's sleeping. They're in a boat and they wake him up and Jesus gets up and he rebukes the wind and the wave. Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? The word of Jesus. The word of God. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. Now, by Israel, he's referring to the nation of Israel as the people, not the place. This man is in Capernaum, in that general area. And so this man is in Israel. The idea is Jesus had come preaching the kingdom of God to the nation of Israel. And what are their responses? Show us a few more tricks, Messiah. Show us a few more tricks. Heal a few more people. Do some more miracles. This man demonstrates the faith that they should have been demonstrating. And the faith that we should demonstrate. We should have a faith that people are utterly amazed by. Utterly amazed. By the way, in the Gospels, there's only two sections that talk about Jesus being amazed. This one, he's amazed at the faith, and the other one, he's amazed at their disbelief. The only two times Jesus said to be amazed. But this world should be amazed at the faith of Christians. Do believers believe? We read the words of God, at least we're supposed to read the words of God. We read these stories, and do we believe them? Are they just stories to you? Do you believe the story of Naaman, where he is told, just go and dip yourself in the river and you'll be healed? Does Naaman believe? No. He does. What are you, crazy? How is giving myself a bath going to heal me? Finally, he gives into his servant and he does as he's told, and immediately he's healed. Faith. In Scripture we read, your faith has healed you. Your faith has made you whole. Where is the faith? Some people have extraordinary faith. Scripture talks about that some people have a spiritual gift given by the Holy Spirit, the gift of faith. There are some people that they'll be the last ones standing, believing, where the rest of us have given up. But they have a supernatural faith. But you know what? We can learn faith. And it starts with reading the Word of God and believing what it says. Do you know the God of the Bible? I mean, do you really know Him? Do you believe that He can do the things that He says? Jesus says, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed and you tell this mountain to cast itself into the waters, it will do it. Now, He's not saying literally it will do it. Don't go out to BC and think that you're going to cast the Rocky Mountains into the Pacific Ocean. But what he's saying is, what can a little bit of faith do? What can a little bit of faith do? Faith can move mountains. Literally. You know what, folks? We have not because we don't ask in faith. Sometimes God, I imagine him as just shaking his head saying, you know what? If you just persevered, I would have. He's not reluctant, but God is trying to teach us. He's trying to see, are you serious? Or are you just playing games? Do we plead with God? Do we believe Him? It's good to have theology, folks. And most of us don't have enough of it. But theology needs to do something. If theology doesn't change what you are, who you are, it's not good for anything. It's supposed to be transformative. That's why the Word of God is living and active. As we read the Word of God, it's supposed to change who we are. Pastor Russell, I'm improving. Is the Word of God improving you? Or is it so diluted? I was talking to somebody last week after the service. And, you know, they were talking about the power of the message. The message of this world is perishing by the billions. Remember, statistically, about 90% of people are unbelievers. Even if we inflate that grossly to 25%, that still means 75% of people do not believe in the one God sent. And God's Word says that if you do not believe in Jesus, there's no hope. And they were talking about the message, how it was resonating with them. This big picture view of, wow, that's awful. That's awful. But their point was, when the doors opened and people left church, where did the message go? Did it resonate or did it drop to the floor? And folks, changing the culture to a biblical culture, that our heart is the heart of God, that our mind is the mind of Christ, that the things that cause His heart to ache and break are things that cause us to weep. Are we weeping over the lost? Or are they just other people? Do we plead with God over the lost? Do we plead with God over the sick? Next week we see there's a statement concerning Jesus raising the widow of Nain's son. It says He had compassion on her. One of Jesus' characteristics was He was compassionate. He saw the needs of people and He was compassionate. Do we have compassion? Or have we been so calloused by what goes on around us? So this is one of the dangers that they talk about with people watching violence, whether it's video games or TV programs, even the news nowadays, is it so desensitizes us that our hearts are hardened by it. How many times have you seen those commercials for World Vision and things of children in Africa? We either turn the channel or it doesn't bother us anymore. We become desensitized to it. Folks, we need to become sensitized to what's going on around us. That we would weep over the lost, that we would weep over the sick, and that we would intercede for them. Don't be just hearers of the word, but doers also. I can preach these things to you, I can preach these things to my own heart, but if we don't do anything with it, it's just words. It's just words. It's meaningless. It's empty. It's shallow. You know what it ultimately amounts to? How many here whether it's a secret New Year's resolution to get some exercise or lose some weight or something like that? Okay, I won't ask you to put up your hand. I'm one of those. It's not a New Year's resolution. It's just something I want to do. Every year I have the same thing. There's lots of people that say they want to lose weight. Or they want to do this or that. I commit to read the Bible this year or whatever it is. But if it never has action steps, never has legs, it never takes root, it never develops, then you know what it is? It's wishful thinking. We want wish fulfillment. Is your spirituality nothing more than wishful thinking? Or is your spirituality one of wish fulfillment, where you are praying to God that your hopes and dreams for yourself and for others would be fulfilled, and that is what you are determining to do? That's where we need to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us a heart like yours. A heart that saw our need and was willing to give what was nearest and dearest to you, your own son, that the wrath of our sin might be poured out upon him, so that through faith in him we might have eternal life, the forgiveness of sins. Give us a heart like yours that is willing to do whatever it takes. Lord, may we write down 5 names, 10 names, 20 names of people and commit to plead on their behalf, that you would rescue them, that you would use us as your instruments to reach out to them, that we would fulfill the Great Commission and the part that you would give us. Lord, that we'd be faithful to what you desire us to do and to be. Lord, our hearts are hard and they're calloused. Change them. Break them, Lord. Make them like yours. Make us like Jesus, our Savior. And Lord, do not give us wishful thinking, but give us, Lord, a great desire and passion. One that is fueled and one, Lord, that will not be tamed, but one that must be fulfilled. Lord, may we pursue you in the things of God with reckless abandon, that, Lord, we might fulfill your plans and purposes. Use us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.